We'd like to return to our study of the book of Ephesians, and we pick up here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, and we'd like to go through the conclusion of this chapter in verse 32. And again, just to continue to remind you of the big picture of where we're at, God has laid for us the foundation of what Christ has done for us in spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He chose us in Christ, and He saved us by grace, and He regenerated us and reconciled us and brought us back to Him. And we praise Him for that. And as we've already been encouraged, and always as we've already heard, God is not even obligated to give us providential blessings. Just the fact, you know, when we get in heaven, we're not going to say, "Worthy is the Lamb because He provided my daily bread." Now, He's a good father, right? He's a good father, and He's going to take care of His children. But we're not going to be praising God in heaven saying, "Thank you, God, for my daily bread." What are we going to be saying in heaven? We're going to say, "Worthy is the Lamb because Thou hast redeemed us," right? So Him coming into this world to save us from our sins is worthy of an eternity of worship. But because He's such a good father, He's going to take care of His children. And praise God for that. But because of what He has done for us, again, that's what we're considering in this latter portion of the book of Ephesians. Because of what He has done for you, out of a heart of gratitude, not out of a desire to escape the flames of hell, but out of gratitude for the free and unconditional sovereign grace that's been bestowed upon us, now we have the privilege to offer our bodies back to God as a living sacrifice, right? To walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And in this last portion that we considered together, we tried to study what it meant to put off the old man. The old man that's not eradicated in the new birth. We still have that Romans 7 warfare on a daily basis. And we have to put on that armor of God and protect ourselves from the wiles of the devil. And we want to continue that thought today, but this morning focusing on not putting off the old man. You know, the more I tell you to, if I tell you to not think about something, the only thing you can do is think about something, right? So, you know, God knows that you can't just tell people to put off things. Well, you got to have a positive encouragement to tell them what to put on, right? So, yes, there are natural inclinations and lust and desires that are not eradicated at the new birth that we have to learn to control and learn to mortify. But we have to be purposeful to put those things off. But we also have to be just as purposeful to put on the new man. Okay, so we have to put off the old man, but we have to put on the new man. So Ephesians 5, and we'll actually get verse 24 to begin. That ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And now he gets into the specifics. Okay, this is where people say you done quit preaching and gone to meddling. All right, well, we have the privilege of meddling today, okay? Because the Holy Spirit does not allow you, as any good father would do for his children, he does not leave his children to themselves. He tells them if there are actions that are destructive to their health, to their safety, to their relationships, he's going to tell them to not engage in those things, right? And this is part of putting on the new man. So now we're going to get into, or the Holy Spirit is going to get into all of these admonitions of how we're to conduct ourselves as we walk worthy and we put on the new man. And he's dealing with lying, anger, stealing, corrupt communication, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, unforgiveness. We won't consider these today, but continuing on into chapter 5, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. So we put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. And the first one he considers here in verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, quite a few admonitions in this series deal with speech. So we're going to kind of consider them together. So he talks about lying here, verse 25. And then verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Then verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. Then down in chapter 5 and verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient. Now these are all sins of the tongue, sins of speech. Let's go to the book of James. James chapter 3. Begin reading here in verse 3. James 3 and 3. Behold, we put bits in our horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, are driven with fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and serpents, and things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Not a lot of positives in that, right? It is dangerous. And fire is a good thing, right? Fire is a good thing. But fire has to be contained in the appropriate setting. Because fire that's not contained in the appropriate setting, it is catastrophically destructive, right? I think we all know that. And the tongue here is a fire, a world of iniquity. In verse 8 there, the tongue can no man tame. We have to rely on the new man, right? We have to rely on the Holy Spirit and the conquering nature of the Holy Spirit to control our speech. Let's turn together to Romans 3. This really stood out to me. I mean, I know these verses very well, but it really stood out to me on a recent Wednesday night when Brother Joe was going through this, that this portion of Scripture here in Romans chapter 3 is arguably the most compact summarization of the total depravity of man in a very short period that we have in the whole New Testament, right? And just as we were encouraged earlier, as we heard earlier, it is beneficial for us to really just acknowledge how much of a sinner we really are, right? To accept Adam as our personal sinner, to realize that original sin, we show up into this world with the nature of the old man, okay? We don't show up with the new man. God has to born us again, right? He literally has to change our nature to give us that desire for righteousness and true holiness that he gives us in the new birth. But here in Romans 3, he's describing the depravity of man. In the book of Romans, he deals with the Gentiles without the law in Romans 1. He deals with the Jews under the law in Romans 2. And now he's combining all of them together. What then, this is Romans 3 verse 9, what then are we better than they? No, in no wise. We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin. No one's exempt from that. There's no one that is excluded from original sin and total depravity. There's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all going out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Total depravity. But then he describes certain aspects of the body, certain aspects of, you know, if you look at some verses in the Psalms, one place it feels like this might be Psalm 14 and 53, but Psalm chapter 14 and Psalm chapter 53. But one of them says we are altogether iniquity. A-L, all word. It's all one word, altogether. Then the other one said, I can't remember the order, which one's which. But the other one says A-L-L, space, together, all together. And what that's conveying is in two senses, all of mankind in unison is in enmity with God, but also individually, everything about our being, everything about our nature is altogether corrupt, okay? And that's kind of what's being highlighted here, because he describes our body. He describes our mouth. He describes our throat. He describes our feet. He describes our eyes. He describes our ways. So from top to bottom, you know, it's not like the rest of my body is totally depraved, but your hand or your foot is not. You are all together, A-L together, all together in sin. So when he describes that here, there are eight sentences, there are eight phrases that are describing the totality of man's depravity. And the first four of them are sins of the tongue. Okay? So there are eight, and two of them are very general. Let's just read them together, then we'll come back. Verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. So in those eight phrases, four of them are dealing with sins of the tongue. Two of them are more general. They just say, the way of peace have they not known. Their destruction and misery is in their ways, kind of describing more the totality of their life. Then you have the feet, and then you have the eyes. But is that not sobering to you? It really was to me when I heard Brother Joe say that. And I kind of did the math in my head. Four out of the eight. And two of them are general. So four out of the six, possibly. When we think about total depravity, we think about a horrible serial killer, right? We think about someone who just doesn't care anything about the sanctity of life, and they just murder people. And then when they have those interviews with them, they're just cold and they don't care. And that is wickedness. That's depravity, no doubt about it. But, you know, we think about total depravity in these egregious public sins. And yes, that is a very manifest description of total depravity. But do you realize here that when God's describing total depravity, four out of the eight phrases have to do with speech? Boy, is that not... Does that hit you the way it hit me a few weeks ago when I realized that? And I will say, and I don't say this, you know, I'm not perfect in my speech by any means, but, you know, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth doesn't just mean that I don't cuss. Okay, you don't need to cuss. You don't need to cuss. That's dishonoring to this temple. But I'll tell you that cussing is not something that has been a tremendous besetting sin for me. You know, sometimes something pops out, you know, you hit your finger, you know, with the few times I have a hammer in my hand, you know, some quick pain, sometimes something pops out. And this may be an egregious besetting sin for you, okay? But, you know, sometimes, and I think you'll see this with all these descriptions of the old man, sometimes things just pop out and you're like, where did that come from? I mean, I don't actively think about that. You know, I have not thought anything about that word that popped out in forever. You know, I don't just think about when's the most opportune time for me to use a certain phrase. And then it just pops out, and you're like, where in the world did that come from? Well, guess what? It came from the old man, and the filter wasn't up just quick enough, right? The filter wasn't up just quick enough to catch it. But listen, what he's saying here is that one of the, and maybe even the main from this allocation of four out of these eight phrases describing sins of the tongue, possibly even the main manifestation of the depravity and the wickedness of man is in various aspects of speech. Not necessarily murdering people. Because if you hate somebody in your heart, God says you're worthy of, you know, you're guilty of murder. If you lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. How many people have committed murder, slander, of destroying someone's reputation, going back to lying, by simply creating a totally fabricated rumor? And then you let the telephone game do its thing. You know, people. Isn't it amazing how people, I don't know the metric. It'd be very interesting to know the studies of this, but I doubt any old Baptist would be doing the studies if they did it. But I would like to know the ratio of the propensity of the desire to tell someone else about a piece of information you received and correlate that to the negative or the positive of that information. And I think if someone had a study, I think I could easily say, and listen, we're all wired that way. Did you see what the headline on the news was, right? You know, I think there's probably a 5x probability that we have a greater desire to spread bad news. Now, not even slanderous news, but bad news instead of good news. Would y'all agree with that? I don't know what the ratio is, but I think anyone would agree. I almost want to text and call somebody when I hear something totally outlandish rather than a good, wholesome, answered prayer that we're thankful for, right? We just say, thank you, Lord, for that. But man, I got to call somebody if somebody got murdered, yet, right? That's on the front of the news. So there is a desire innate in all of us that we wanna spread news. But something about, and it's something about the old man, I think. It's something about the old man that has a greater desire to spread negative news that we hear instead of spreading positive news that we hear, right? But man, how much destruction has been done in this world and in the kingdom of God by untamed tongues, right? With the open sepulcher of the throats of not just the unregenerate, but for children of God that have not tamed that tongue. The poison of asps under their lips, mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And it is vitally important. You know, our body is a temple, and what you put on that temple could possibly dishonor the name that is on that temple. But do we not just, if you just around one of those people that just every other word is a curse word? I mean, if you're comfortable being around that, I hope the Holy Spirit gives you more clarity to want to forsake that type of fellowship. But let's just put ourselves in the shoes of people outside the church. Okay, I'm a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm a representative of Clear Springs Primitive Baptist Church. And how could I in any way, even if the rest of my life is tremendously wholesome? You know, they don't get to see me when I'm going out and changing everybody's tires and I'm helping everybody out, whatever they... But if all they ever hear me is saying ungodly speech, why would they have any positive view of Jesus Christ or the church that I attend, right? Your witness can be tremendously damaged by an uncontrolled tongue, right? And certainly lying, going back to there in Ephesians 5, lying, you don't need to bear false witness, right? Don't fabricate things. Think anybody knows that. But be very cautious about the dangers of gossip, too. Don't be a busybody in other men's matters. And don't spread something unless you have verification of the authenticity of it, okay? Skipping to verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That word corrupt literally means rotten, putrefied, worthless. Don't let rotten speech come out of your mouth. But also, it's not just about us avoiding the negative. This is true in speech, but it's true in all these. It's not just about, oh, I want to make sure I don't cuss. Don't cuss, okay? And also, it is wrong. Taking the Lord's name in vain. Listen, we're in a lot different culture nowadays. Texting OMG is taking the Lord's name in vain. The Lord's name is to be exalted. The Lord's name is to be honored. And if we ever use the Lord's name in a cavalier way where it's not honored and reverend, even if there is an abbreviation that is clearly understood to have the Lord's name in it, that is not being used in a reverend and honoring way. So there are many aspects of things like that that we need to be vigilant of in today's culture and be like, oh, it doesn't matter. It does matter. Ask the Lord. If the Lord had a cell phone and you texted him OMG, do you think he'd heart it? No, of course not. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. So there are many, many avenues, where we can use our speech to dishonor the Lord. But listen, the bar is higher. This is what we find in verse 29. Obviously, you don't need to use rotten speech, right? Anybody knows that. But the bar is higher than just making sure I'm not cussing, okay? The bar is higher than making sure I'm not using the Lord's name in vain. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But this is the bar. You know, when I'm thinking through the way that I communicate, it's not just about making sure I'm not doing the negative. Instead, you need to be pursuing the positive. This is the bar. That which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And if you just take a minute in the midst of your speech to try to think through, is this going to have a positive impact or a negative impact on this person or on this situation? Now listen, I think we all can agree that just because you have the ability to say something, most of the time, or many times, the best thing to say in certain situations is nothing at all. Right? So, my question is this, and if you filter your speech through this lens and through this prism, it's going to filter out a lot of negatives that could come in our speech. Is this going to minister grace to the hearers? That's the bar. That's the standard. Not just, oh, making sure I don't, you know, speak in a rotten, corrupt way. But is my speech going to help them and edify them and exhort them? Or is it going to have a negative impact, even if it doesn't have a cuss word in it, right? The bar is, will this speech edify and build them up? And if the answer is no, it's better for me to just stay silent. Right? It's better for me to just stay silent. The bar is, will this edify them? Will this build them up in grace? And if the answer is no, it's best to stay silent. Okay. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, you know, Jesus, it uses this phrase to describe Jesus in the Gospels, that he was angry. He got a scourge and he made it into a whip and he chased people out of the temple. But I'll tell you, just in case you need to be reminded on this Lord's Day, He's God and you're not. He has a lot more perfect probability of having truly righteous indignation and not sinning than you do. Your best course of action is to have, and by the way, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Temperance, self-control. When we let our emotions get so high that we're not thinking straight, we can make very bad decisions, right? And really, that's kind of the same thought. If you fast forward here to chapter 5 and verse 18, be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. What he's saying there is, it's not that it's wrong for you to consume an alcoholic beverage. Do it in moderation if that's what you desire to do. But the problem is if something elevates to affecting your decision making, where the primary factor of your decision making is not the Word of God and the influence of the Holy Spirit. If there's anything that alters your ability to think through that, then you don't need to engage in that, right? That applies to drunkenness, it applies to drugs, and would we all agree that applies to anger? I mean, when you are just dialed up, you can't think straight. You're going to say things that you normally wouldn't say. I mean, how many times has that happened, right? And boy, are these not all interconnected? Is the old man not all interconnected? How many times do things pop out in our speech when we don't control our anger, right? And you can't take it back. You can apologize. You can ask for forgiveness, but you can't take it back. There's a very low probability that myself and you are going to have the ability to be angry and sin not. Very low probability. So therefore, we have to control our emotions, right? And we cannot let our emotions, especially in the sense of anger, get so boiling over that we cannot make decisions about our actions in a way that is filtered and guided by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, right? And then, he says here in verse 27, neither give place to the devil, place and opportunity. And you're giving, if you are, this applies with anger, it applies with drunkenness, it applies with drugs, I mean, whatever the area is where there is something that is influencing your decision making, where you are not able to think through things the way you normally would when you were functioning in a spiritually minded way, you are giving Satan a tremendous foothold, right? You're giving him a tremendous advantage. He doesn't need any of our help. He doesn't need our advantage. He doesn't need an advantage, but you're giving him an advantage. And if you are not allowing the Holy Spirit and the temperance of the Holy Spirit, the self-control of the Holy Spirit to guide your actions, to not fly off of the handle at every little bitty thing, then it is inevitably not just going to lead to a mistake in that specific situation. When Satan sees an opportunity like that, that's when the most severe temptations are going to come and you're going to make a mistake in another area. Okay, so be angry and sin not, and be cautious, be very cautious to not give a foothold, an opportunity, or a place to the devil by allowing our anger and our emotions to influence our actions in such a way where we're not able to think through things in a spiritually minded way, right? Let him that stole steal no more. Don't steal, right? I remember I was with my granddad at a little gas station. It's pretty close to us. And for some reason, I wanted Laffy Taffy. I like banana Laffy Taffy. And I stole a little banana Laffy Taffy. And you know what? I never told anybody about it. Never told anybody about it. And didn't really feel, I guess I wasn't born again. I didn't really feel very bad about it. I just really enjoyed the Laffy Taffy when I went. But I hope none of you are in the process of stealing things. If you are, stop it, right? I mean, hopefully this is not an egregious problem among you today. But But let's get to the root of what stealing is, though. Stealing is, that is the manifestation of unchecked lust. Okay, what's in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh. I see something I desire. If you start looking at it enough and you quit thinking about it, you're going to start coveting it. And what happens when you covet enough and you say, the only way I can get it, because that's one of a kind, that's the only one I've ever seen like that. Well, the only way I can get it is to take it that belongs to somebody else, right? That is the spiraling, growing, cascading effect of sin, right? And where did it all start with? It didn't start with stealing. It started with a desire that we all naturally have to see something that someone else has and say, I wouldn't mind having that. But there's something in your head that has to say, well, I can either, if it's a commodity, I can go work hard and purchase it for myself. And if it's an heirloom, that's the only thing in the world, well, I just have to mortify that covetous desire. And clearly, I'm not going to go steal it from their house, right? So where does stealing come from? It comes from unchecked lust. Lust can lead to covetousness. Covetousness can lead to stealing. And look at where did it all start with David? Look at the spiral effect of David. Lust, coveting someone else's wife, stealing someone else's wife, adultery, and murder. I mean, how much of the Ten Commandments did he just destroy? He sure enough didn't honor the Lord and all that. I mean, he covered almost all the Ten Commandments. Why? Because, again, I don't want to get off in David, but why? Because he put himself in a bad situation. He wasn't where he should have been. He wasn't out leading the people in war like he should have been. He put himself in a bad situation. And then who used that bad situation? Satan did, right? He brought temptation. He didn't control the lust. And look at the spiral effect that happened of a man after God's own heart. We can all destroy our lives. Listen, we can make shipwreck of our families and of our lives if we are not in tune with the Holy Spirit to walk in the new man. Okay? So don't steal. Let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Don't let rotten speech come out of your mouth. But the bar is not just don't have rotten speech, but does this minister grace? If the answer is yes, go in that, go edify. If the answer is no, it might be best for me to just keep that to myself. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. And all these sins are certainly grieving to the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then, verse 32, unforgiveness. We wanted to save ourselves more time for this than we have. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Be kind to one another, right? Don't be rude. Be kind. Be tenderhearted. You know, over time, we all have a tendency to get hard-hearted, to not be gracious and forgiving and merciful. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And just this phrase right here gives us the order and the reason why the Lord has inspired through His Holy Spirit the book of Ephesians in the way that He has. When He's calling on you to forgive somebody who has justly wronged you, you can't have your eyes focused solely on them or on their offense, right? The only reason why you were called to forgive them is not because they're worthy of forgiveness. You were called to forgive them because Christ has forgiven you when you were not worthy of forgiveness, right? That's why you have to begin by laying the foundation of Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Based on what? Because you prayed a prayer? Did He forgive you because you decided that you were going to get right with Him? According to the riches of His
grace, his unmerited favor. So why did he forgive you? Not because you asked him to forgive you. Now, after he changed your heart, that's a part of continual repentance and continual conversion. But listen, he didn't forgive you because you asked him to forgive you. No, why did he do that? For Christ's sake. Well, you want to know why and how you have the ability to forgive people that probably may not be repentant, that may not see the error of their ways? You want to know how you have the ability to forgive them? For Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Now, in 1 Corinthians, there's an egregious sin that was going unchecked in the body of the church at Corinth. And he tells them to deal with that. If you don't deal with it, it's going to corrupt the whole body, a little leaven the whole lump. Thankfully, they received it. The church at Corinth received it. They went through the proper channels of church discipline. Or the man repented. We don't necessarily know how far that went in church discipline. But they brought this to the attention of the offender. And he repented. Praise God. Praise God. That's the purpose of the doing that hard thing of church discipline from time to time. If someone is living in a public, unrepentant sin, and we've counseled with them multiple times, and it's corrupting the health and the integrity and the purity of the whole body, there are times where we have to say, listen, we love you, but we're going to have to love you apart from the intimate fellowship that we have in the body of Christ. Okay? Now, praise God, the Holy Spirit worked on this man, and he repented. He repented. But you know what? The people in the church of Corinth had a hard time forgiving him for what he did. And you know what? It was an egregious sin that would be hard to forgive somebody of. Okay? So this is a man that has repented. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. For whom we forgave anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgive it. Why? Because they're worthy of forgiveness. There's a decent chance they're probably not going to be. Okay? Why do you forgive it? For your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. For Christ's sake. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, Satan has a lot of devices. But this is the only place in the scripture that this language of the devices of Satan is used. Now, there's other places where the devices of Satan are certainly taught, and we can learn from those. But where is the only place in scripture where it uses the term the devices of Satan? It's dealing with unforgiveness. Not just unforgiveness of someone who's living in a horrible unforgiveness of a truly repentant sinner. I mean, if we back up to where we kind of began there in Ephesians 4, God's desire is for the body to operate in unity, right? One body, one faith, one baptism. Well, what happens if there's someone, hey, they committed a sin, they shouldn't have done that, they responded properly, they repented, they changed their life. But what happens if every time someone, they just can't get over that and they can't forgive them of that offense? What happens if every time they walk into the church building, they look at that person with gritted teeth instead of a loving disposition? Well, if it's to that degree, do you think there's a high probability that there's not going to be any negative speech that comes out of their mouth that might corrupt other church members? And who's that hurting, by the way? We don't have enough time to really dive into the nuts and bolts of this in the way that we need to. Who does unrepentance hurt? Or unforgiveness hurt? It doesn't hurt the offender. The only person it's hurting is you. It's creating a cancer that your nature will continue to feed. And Satan's going to give you plenty of reasons to continue to feed that. And It is one of his, scripture highlights it right there, one of his greatest advantages and one of his greatest devices in general, but especially in the body of Christ, is unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. Let's go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. And I'll also say, we don't have time to really delve into the proper way we deal with offenses in the body of Christ. Matthew 18, verses 15-20 gives us the way we deal with that. And if you're offended, it's your obligation to go talk to them about it. I mean, most of the time, I think people in the body of Christ, now maybe different in the world, but in the body of Christ, a lot of times it's just a misunderstanding or miscommunication. And what you definitely don't want to do is continue to create this big issue, this gritting of teeth issue over if you just took 3 minutes to talk about it. You could realize it was probably just an unwitting either miscommunication or misinterpretation of someone's actions, right? So what this is talking about is not these trivial offenses that we have that we need to go talk to them, we need to work through it. But listen, if this offense is not significant enough that you would bring it to the pastor and to the deacons of the church to mediate it, then we just have to cover it with the blood of Christ and forgive them for Christ's sake. Okay? And I want to throw a percentage on it, but most of what we would deem offenses in the body of Christ are either miscommunications or they do not rise to the level where they should be so egregious that we need external mediation in the church body to deal with this issue. And if you would not bring this to a pastor and deacons and other trusted members of the church to help mediate this issue, and then if they refuse to repent, the next procedure, we want to be loving, so you don't want to do it maybe after one counseling session. You probably want to have it two or three. Maybe you probably want to be generous, even more generous than that. But listen, if you would not feel comfortable, if they're totally unrepentant, of bringing it before the church and say, this person needs to be publicly rebuked by the church because of this. If it does not rise to that level, I forgive them for Christ's sake and move on. Do you understand that? That's part of being a family. That's part of being a member of the body of Christ. There are going to be offenses. It's guaranteed that all of us sinners all talking all the time that somebody's going to say something that either hits you the wrong way on the wrong day, or they say it on the wrong day because they started out with a bad day, and then you're probably going to receive it three times worse than they meant it, and then you start playing the telephone game, and oh man, it's a mess, right? All that kind of stuff, if it bothers you enough when you go to bed, when you're saying your final prayers at night, if it bothers you enough, go talk to that person the next day. But if it's not bad enough to bring it before the church, forgive them for Christ's sake and move on. Okay? But this is talking about real offenses. Okay? Not trivial misunderstandings, not miscommunications, not I didn't like somebody's tone. These are real offenses. Now, we don't have time to read all this. Matthew 18, he's giving a parable here that essentially says, a man owed 10,000 talents. And just for frame of reference, you know, we can get into currency rates all day that fluctuate all the time. But let's just say somebody owed $15 million, an insurmountable debt. That's the point. The dollar amount's not that important. An insurmountable debt that they would have no ability to even pay minimally on. And the only remedy, because the weight of this debt is so huge, they have no ability to pay it. The only thing they could ever do is just default and be thrown in prison. Well, then the Lord goes and he graciously forgives this 10,000 talent debt. Now, what this person should have done is gone and told all of his friends, my Lord has been so gracious to me. Right? I can't believe that there's no way I was going to spend the rest of my life in prison, and I just knew it, and there's no way I was going to be able to provide for my family. I had no hope of going to spend the rest of my life in prison. But he forgave it. Why? Why did he do that? I don't know. He's just a good Lord. I just can't believe he did that. Well, what if you heard that same person went out? This guy owed $15 million, but what if you found out that guy who just got forgave $15 million went out and found somebody that owed him 15 bucks and says, I'm going to throw you in prison until you pay me the 15 bucks. Well, that should make anybody mad, but you don't know who it really makes mad? That Lord that just forgave 10,000 talents, right? So what does the 10,000 talents do? He said, you know what? I'm reenacting your payment of that debt, and you're going to be thrown in prison. Now, again, I intended to leave myself more time than this. In Luke 7, there's a sinner that comes to Jesus. And there's a man who did not apparently think he was a very big sinner. And he was scoffing at her. And we're going to have to skip to the end here. Jesus tells her, a certain creditor, verse 41, a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence and the other 50. They lacked nothing to pay, and he forgave. Tell me, therefore, which of them would love him the most? Well, I suppose the one to whom he forgave the most. And then the summary of all this in verse 47. Wherefore, I say unto thee, her sins, which are many. Well, guess what? Simon the Pharisee's sins, they were many too. He didn't think they were that many. He didn't think they were that big, especially not in comparison to this sinner that was washing the feet of Jesus. But I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, they're forgiven. For she loved much. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. You want to know why she felt a weight of gratitude? You want to know why she was doing that? Not to be saved to heaven, but because of the weight of gratitude of what she'd already been forgiven from, she goes and makes a public spectacle of herself. Why? Because she knew in her heart how much she had been forgiven from. At least in that moment, Simon didn't feel like he was forgiven of very much. And I sure enough was not forgiven of more than this lady of the city, the sinner that's watching the feet of Jesus. And then Jesus tells her, thy sins are forgiven. Now, is that when she was born again? Of course not. But boy, isn't it nice to hear the voice of Jesus Christ telling you this is justification by faith, telling you in your conscience that your sins are forgiven before God. And that's why he says, verse 50, thy faith hath saved thee. That's not when she was born again, but you want to know what she was saved from? Do you see coming out of her tears the conviction and the burden of her sins? Well, I'll tell you, she didn't have to go around just like that publican that beat on his breast, the publican beat on his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He went down to his house justified, right? He went down to his house feeling the voice of his Savior in his soul saying, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because my help, my hope, and my confidence is in the mercy of God. God be merciful to me, a sinner. So why? Why are we called to forgive? Person that has offended you, they are a sinner. Guaranteed, they are a sinner. And they may have approached this situation with true, humble repentance. And if they have, praise God. But the real challenge is forgiving people that don't approach the situation that way, right? Well, it'd be very easy for us to grit our teeth and look at them and say, you know what? They're not worthy of my forgiveness. And outside of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, you probably have a case that you're right. But how do I forgive that person? I forgive them by looking at the cross, right? I forgive them for Christ's sake, not for their sake. Even if they deny they had any wrongdoing. The offense is real. I forgive them for Christ's sake. Why? Because of the 10,000 talent magnitude of debt that I have been forgiven of, and how disrespectful would it be to the Lord that is forgiven 10,000 talent debt for me to go out and find somebody that owes me 15 bucks and hold them in the prison of unforgiveness, right? Even ignoring the fact that it gives Satan such a tremendous advantage over us. We are not ignorant of his devices. So, put off the old man, walk in the new man, and as we close this morning, last verse there, why do we forgive? Why are we kind, tender-hearted? Well, I tell you, the more unforgiveness you allow to creep in, your heart's going to get more and more cold and hard. We have to stay tender-hearted, and the way our heart stays tender is by being reminded how tender-hearted the Lord was toward us, right? We forgive for Christ's sake, and we put down all these temptations of the old man by walking in the Holy Spirit through his power and grace.